13. Who is Jesus? God? Or just a great moral teacher? There are none who are as deaf as those who do not want to hear. Barry Levinthal. We've established that the New Testament documents are historically reliable. That is, we can be reasonably certain that Jesus said and did what those documents say he said and did, including his resurrection from the dead. So who is this Jesus? What did he say about himself? Is he really God, as Christians claim? Before we investigate the claims of Christ, we need to take a look at the messianic predictions we've been alluding to in recent chapters. This will help us discover Jesus' true identity, and it also will provide further evidence relating to the authenticity of the New Testament. We start on the campus of UCLA in the mid-60s. The Messiah and the Trick Bible. In early 1966, Barry Levinthal was a young Jewish man on top of the world. As offensive captain of the UCLA football team, Barry had just led UCLA, a team predicted to finish last that year, to its first ever Rose Bowl championship. "My life was great," he remembers. "I was a hero. People loved me. My Jewish fraternity chose me as the national athlete of the year, and I basked in the glory of it all." Soon after the Rose Bowl victory, Barry's best friend Kent said that he had come to know Jesus Christ in a personal way. "I had no idea what Kent was talking about," Barry said. "I thought he had always been a Christian. After all, he had been born into a Christian home just as I had been born into a Jewish home. Isn't that how a person got his particular religion? You inherited it from your parents." But Barry was intrigued by the change in Kent's life, especially when Kent said to him, "Barry, I want you to know that I thank God every day for the Jews." "Why in the world would you do that?" Barry asked. Kent's answer utterly surprised him. "I thank God every day for the Jews for two reasons," Kent began. "First, God used them to give me my Bible. And second and most important, God used the Jews to bring his Messiah into the world, the one who died for the sins of the whole world and especially for all of my sins." "To this day, I remember the impact of those few simple but true statements," Barry recalls. "Genuine Christians don't hate the Jews, after all. In fact, they truly love us and are grateful and honored that God has included them by faith into his forever family." A few weeks later, Kent introduced Barry to Hal, the Campus Crusade for Christ leader on the UCLA campus. One day, Barry and Hal were sitting in the crowded student lounge when things got very tense. As Hal was showing Barry that predictions of the Messiah from the Old Testament were fulfilled by Jesus, Barry blurted out loudly, "How could you do this?" "Do what?" Hal asked. "Use a trick Bible," Barry charged. "You've got a trick Bible to fool the Jews." "What do you mean by a trick Bible?" Hal asked. Barry responded, "You Christians took those so-called messianic predictions from your own New Testament and then rewrote them into your edition of the Old Testament in order to fool the Jews. But I guarantee you, those messianic prophecies are not in our Jewish Bible." "No, Barry, that's not it at all," said Hal. "No, that's a trick Bible," Barry shouted as he jumped up. "No, it isn't," Hal said again, amazed at the charge. "I've never had anyone say this before. Please, sit down." People began to stare. "No, Hal, this relationship is over. Barry, Barry, wait a minute. Do you have your own Tanakh?" "A Jewish Bible." "Yes, I've got one for my bar mitzvah. So what?" "Why don't you write down these verses and go read them in your own Tanakh?" "Because that'll be a waste of time," Barry blasted. "Those verses aren't in the Tanakh." "Please," Hal persisted. "Just write them down and check them out for yourself." The two men volleyed back and forth until Barry, wanting to get Hal off his back, agreed to check them out. "All right," he said as he scribbled the references down. "I'll check them out. But don't call me. I'll call you." Barry left, never expecting to see Hal again. He didn't check the verses for several days, and then guilt began to gnaw at him. "I told Hal I'd check them out," Barry recalled, "so I should at least do that, and put this Christianity thing to rest once and for all." That night, Barry dusted off his old Tanakh, the one he hadn't even opened since he was 13, and was shocked at what he found. Every prediction Hal had referenced was indeed in the Tanakh. Barry's initial reaction was, I'm in deep trouble. Jesus really is the Messiah. But at this point, Barry's acceptance was only intellectual. He immediately began to worry about the implications if he made his discovery public. If I accept Jesus as the Messiah, what will my parents think? What will my Jewish fraternity friends do? What will my rabbi say? More study was needed before Barry was ready to go public, especially on one passage that Hal had referenced several times, Isaiah 53. Before we reveal the conclusion of Barry's search, let's take a look at Isaiah 53 and some of the other messianic prophecies he was investigating. The Suffering Servant. In March of 1947, a young Arab shepherd boy, Muhammad ad-Dib, was watching his sheep 7.5 miles south of Jericho and 1 mile west of the Dead Sea. After tossing a rock at a stray goat, he heard the sound of breaking pottery. What ensued was one of the greatest archaeological discoveries of all time, the Dead Sea Scrolls. In excavations of area caves through 1956, numerous scrolls and thousands of manuscript fragments were found in pottery that had been placed there about 2,000 years ago by a Jewish religious sect known as the Essenes. The Essenes existed as a group from 167 BC to AD 68. They had broken away from the temple authorities and established their own monastic community in the Judean desert near Qumran. One of their scrolls, found in Qumran, is now known as the Great Isaiah Scroll. Dated from 100 BC, this 24-foot scroll is the complete book of Isaiah, all 66 chapters, and is the oldest biblical scroll in existence. It is currently protected in a vault somewhere in Jerusalem, but a copy of it is on display at the Shrine of the Book Museum in Jerusalem. The importance of this discovery is not just that the scroll predates Christ and is in good condition, but that it contains perhaps the clearest and most complete prophecy about the coming Messiah. Isaiah calls the Messiah the servant of the Lord, and it begins to refer to the servant in chapter 42 in what is known as the first servant song. However, the servant is most often referred to as the suffering servant because of the vivid description of his sacrificial death found in Isaiah 53. As you read the passage, chapter 52, verse 13, to chapter 53, verse 12, ask yourself, to whom is this referring? See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told they will see, and what they have not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, and though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, He will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. To whom do you think this is referring? Barry had a good idea who. Reading out of his own Tanakh, he was startled at the parallels to Jesus, but he was still a bit confused. He wanted to give his rabbi a chance to explain it. I vividly remember the first time I seriously confronted Isaiah 53, or better still, the first time it seriously confronted me, Barry explains. Being rather confused over the identity of the servant in Isaiah 53, I went to my local rabbi and said to him, "Rabbi, I have met some people at school who claim that the so-called servant in Isaiah 53 is none other than Jesus of Nazareth. But I would like to know from you, who is this servant in Isaiah 53?" Barry was astonished at his response. The rabbi said, "Barry, I must admit that as I read Isaiah 53, it does seem to be talking about Jesus. But since we Jews do not believe in Jesus, it can't be speaking about Jesus." Barry didn't know a lot about formal logic at that point, but he knew enough to say to himself, "That just doesn't sound kosher to me. Not only does the rabbi's so-called reasoning sound circular, it also sounds evasive and even fearful." Today, Barry observes, "There are none who are as deaf as those who do not want to hear." For those who do want to hear, Larry Hellyer does a fine job of summarizing the characteristics and accomplishments of Isaiah's servant. Beginning with the first servant song in chapter 42, Hellyer makes the following observations of the servant. 1. He is elected by the Lord, anointed by the Spirit, and promised success in his endeavor, chapter 42, verse 1 and 4. 2. Justice is a prime concern of his ministry, chapter 42, verse 1 and 4. 3. His ministry has an international scope, chapter 42, verse 1 and 6. 4. God predestined him to his calling, chapter 49, verse 1. 5. He is a gifted teacher, chapter 49, verse 2. 6. He experiences discouragement in his ministry, chapter 49, verse 4. 7. His ministry extends to the Gentiles, chapter 49, verse 6. 8. The servant encounters strong opposition and resistance to his teaching, even of a physically violent nature, chapter 50, verses 4 to 6. 9. He is determined to finish what God called him to do, chapter 50, verse 7. 10. The servant has humble origins with little outward prospects for success, chapter 53, verses 1 to 2. 11. He experiences suffering and affliction, chapter 53, verse 3. 12. The servant accepts vicarious and substitutionary suffering on behalf of his people, chapter 53, verses 4 to 6 and 12. 13. He is put to death after being condemned, chapter 53, verses 7 to 9. 14. Incredibly, he comes back to life and is exalted above all rulers, chapter 53, verses 10 to 12, chapter 52, verses 13 to 15. In addition to Hellyer's observations, we note that the servant is also sinless, chapter 53, verse 9. Just a casual reading of the passage should leave little doubt that the suffering servant is Jesus. In fact, the traditional Jewish interpretation of the servant passages was that they predicted the coming Messiah. That is, until Jews began having more contact with Christian apologists about 1,000 years ago, at which point they reinterpreted the suffering servant to be the nation of Israel. The first Jew to claim that the suffering servant was Israel rather than the Messiah was Shlomo Yitzhakai, better known as Rashi, circa 1040 to 1105. Today, Rashi's view dominates Jewish and rabbinical theology. Unfortunately for Rashi and many present-day Jewish theologians, there are at least three fatal flaws with the assertion that Israel is the suffering servant. First, unlike Israel, the servant is sinless. Chapter 53, verse 9. To say that Israel is sinless is to contradict and negate virtually the entire Old Testament. The recurrent theme of the Old Testament is that Israel has sinned by breaking God's commandments and by chasing after other gods instead of the one true God. If Israel is sinless, then why did God give the Jews a sacrificial system? Why did they have a Day of Atonement? Why did they constantly need prophets to warn them to stop sinning and to come back to God? Second, unlike Israel, the suffering servant is a lamb who submits without any resistance whatsoever. Chapter 53, verse 7. History shows us that Israel certainly is not a lamb. She lies down for no one. Third, unlike Israel, the suffering servant dies as a substitutionary atonement for the sins of others. Chapter 53, verses 4 to 6, 8, and 10 to 12. But Israel has not died, nor is she paying for the sins of others. No one is redeemed on account of what the nation of Israel does. Nations and the individuals that comprise them are punished for their own sins. This Johnny-come-lately interpretation of Isaiah 53 appears to be motivated by the desire to avoid the conclusion that Jesus is indeed the Messiah who was predicted hundreds of years beforehand. But there's no legitimate way to avoid the obvious. Remember, the great Isaiah scroll was written some 100 years before Christ, and we know that the material it contains is even older. The Septuagint, which is the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, including all of Isaiah into Greek, is dated about 250 BC, so the Hebrew original must be even older. Furthermore, manuscripts or manuscript fragments of all the Old Testament books except Esther were found with the Dead Sea Scrolls. So there's no doubt that the Old Testament, including the suffering servant passage, predates Christ by several hundred years. Hitting the bullseye. If Isaiah 53 were the only prophetic passage in the Old Testament, it would be enough to demonstrate the divine nature of at least the book of Isaiah. But there are several other passages in the Old Testament that predict the coming of Jesus Christ or are ultimately fulfilled by him. These include Table 13:1, Messianic passage, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God speaking to Satan. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Messianic prediction. Seed of a woman. The offspring of Eve, literally the seed of Eve, will ultimately crush Satan. But this human being, unlike other human beings, will be from the seed of a woman, rather than from the seed of a man. C.F. Matthew, chapter 1, verse 23. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3 and 7. God speaking to Abraham. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. Seed of Abraham. The offspring of Abraham spoken of here literally means seed, not seeds. It refers to only one person, a Messiah, who will ultimately bless all peoples on the earth and rule over the land. Cf. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Tribe of Judah. The scepter, the king's ceremonial staff, will not depart from the tribe of Judah until the ultimate king, the Messiah, comes. In other words, Messiah will come from the tribe of Judah, one of Israel's 12 tribes. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 to 6. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. See also Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 15 to 16, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Son of David. Messiah will be a son of David, and he will be called God. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 to 7, NASB. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. He will be God. Messiah will be born as a child, but he will also be God. He will rule from the throne of David. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, NASB. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Born in Bethlehem, Messiah who is eternal will be born in Bethlehem. Malachi chapter 3 verse 1, NASB. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. He will come to the temple. Messiah, who will be preceded by a messenger, will suddenly come to the temple. Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 to 26. Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Anointed One, Messiah, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the Anointed One will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. He will die in A.D. 33. Messiah will die, be cut off, 483 years, 69 times 7, after the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. That works out to A.D. 33. The city and the temple will then be destroyed. This occurred in 70. Question. Who, in all the history of the world, 1. Is from the seed of a woman? 2. From the seed of Abraham? 3. From the tribe of Judah? 4. From the line of David? 5. Was both God and man? 6. Was born in Bethlehem? 7. Was preceded by a messenger and visited the Jerusalem temple before it was destroyed in A.D. 70? 8. Died in A.D. 33 and 9. Rose from the dead. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the only possible candidate. Only he hits the bullseye. Of course, the case is strengthened further when you consider the other aspects of Isaiah 53. Jesus meets all of those criteria as well. The prophetic case for Christ is strengthened even further when you realize that the Old Testament predicted that God himself would be pierced, as happened when Jesus was crucified. As recorded by the Old Testament prophet Zechariah, also written well before Christ, God says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Later, Zechariah predicts that the Lord's feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. These predictions refer to Christ's second coming, but the reference to God having been pierced, i.e. crucified, by the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem obviously refers to his first coming. In fact, the Apostle John quotes Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, as prophetic of the crucifixion. John chapter 19, verse 37. You can see why Barry realized he was in trouble. These messianic prophecies are beyond coincidental. These are far beyond predictions any psychic could make. Something truly supernatural is going on here, but many of his fellow Jews didn't see it. Barry realized that while the Jews have been waiting for a political Messiah, they failed to recognize that the Messiah would first have to come as a lamb to be slaughtered for the sins of the world. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7 and 11 to 12. John chapter 1, verse 29. With a sense of intrigue, Barry contacted Hal once more. They reviewed the messianic prophecies again, particularly Isaiah 53. Hal then offered Barry a small booklet. "This is an account of Jesus' life by a young man who knew him and followed him," Hal said. "Why don't you read it and tell me what you think?" Once Barry picked it up, he couldn't put it down. The story had many Jewish elements, from priests to Passover, and this Jesus was an amazing figure, a miracle worker who had great insights and spoke with authority but with kindness as well. Barry didn't know it at the time, but he was reading the Gospel of John. He was particularly struck with the free gift of eternal salvation that Jesus offers to anyone who will receive him. "Everything I ever wanted out of life I had to earn myself," Barry remembers, "and yet here was Jesus offering himself and all his best gifts for time and eternity as a free gift of his love. Who wouldn't want to embrace such an offer?" It was April now, more than 3 months after that glorious Rose Bowl victory. "I suddenly realized that I had nothing that withstood the test of time, let alone the test of eternity," Barry recalls. "This was most graphically demonstrated to me by the Rose Bowl victory itself. Just a few mere months after the most significant event in my life, and perhaps in my entire life, all the glory, everything involved, was now slowly fading away into a distant memory." Is that all there is to life? Barry thought. And then he remembered that Jesus the Messiah was offering eternal life. Barry knew intellectually that Jesus was the Messiah weeks earlier when he found those messianic prophecies in his own Tanakh. But believing that Jesus was the Messiah wasn't enough. After all, even the demons know that Jesus is the Messiah. James chapter 2, verse 19. Barry needed to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. In order to accept the free gift of eternal salvation from the punishment he deserved, Barry needed to take a step of the will, not just of the mind. After all, it would be unloving of God to force Barry into heaven against his will. On the afternoon of April 24, 1966, Barry was ready to act on what the evidence told him was true. He knelt by his bed and prayed, "Jesus, I believe that you are the promised Messiah for the Jewish people and for the whole world, and so for me as well, and that you died for my sins, and that you are alive from the dead forevermore. So I now receive you into my life as my own personal Lord and Savior. Thank you for dying in my place." Barry says, "There was no lightning or thunder, only his personal presence and peace as he promised, which has not left me to this very day." Since his remarkable discovery, Barry has been reaching the Jewish people with the truth that the Messiah has come. The evidence for this truth is in their own scriptures, and the examining of the evidence for those scriptures is a focus of Southern Evangelical Seminary near Charlotte, North Carolina, where Barry currently serves as academic dean and professor. The Box Top to Prophecy. We have seen several Old Testament passages that are clear predictions of the Messiah. These have been fulfilled only by Jesus Christ. However, skeptics are quick to point out that some other prophecies quoted as messianic are taken out of context or do not really predict the future. For example, Psalm 22 says, "They have pierced my hands and my feet." Many Christians claim that this verse is a reference to Christ's crucifixion, which was not even a method of punishment in the days of David, the author of the psalm. But skeptics charge that David is speaking only about himself, not Christ, so any messianic application is illegitimate. There are three possibilities here. First, some Christian scholars agree with the skeptics on verses like this. They say that Psalm 22 is not intended to be predictive. Of course, even if they are correct, there are plenty of verses that clearly are predictive, as we have already seen. Second, other Christian scholars point out that some biblical prophecies may apply to two different people at two different times. Both David and Jesus certainly had enemies and difficulties in their lives, as expressed in Psalm 22. So why couldn't the psalm be true of David and Jesus? The third option, which is the one that seems most plausible to us, is that Psalm 22 is solely predictive of Jesus. After all, the psalm contains several direct references to Christ's crucifixion experience. It begins with his cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Psalms chapter 22, verse 1, cf. Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, and then describes other events associated with the crucifixion, including the scorn, mocking, and insults of his accusers, verses 6 to 7, his thirst, verse 15, his pierced hands and feet, verse 16, his unbroken bones, verse 17, his divided garments, verse 18, the fact that his enemies cast lots for his garments, verse 18, his ultimate rescue by the Lord, verse 19, and even his public praise of God to his fellow Israelites after his rescue, verse 22. This goes beyond coincidence, and leads us to believe that Christ is actually the one speaking in the entire psalm. In other words, while David wrote the psalm, Christ is the one speaking. This is not unprecedented. In Psalm 110, God the Father is actually having a conversation with God the Son. The skeptic may say, but you're only interpreting Psalm 22 that way because you now know what happened to Christ. It probably wouldn't have been apparent to someone living in Old Testament times that Psalm 22 was about Christ. To which we reply, even if that is true, so what? It may be true that certain messianic prophecies in the Old Testament become clear only in light of Christ's life. But that doesn't mean those prophecies are any less amazing. Look at it this way. If you can't make sense of the pieces of a jigsaw puzzle without the box top, does that mean that no one made the puzzle? No. Does it mean there's no design to the puzzle? No. In fact, once you see the box top, you suddenly realize not only how the pieces fit together, but how much forethought it took to design the pieces that way. In the same way, Jesus' life serves as the box top for many pieces of the prophetic puzzle found throughout the Old Testament. In fact, one Bible scholar has identified 71 Old Testament messianic prophecies fulfilled by Christ, some of which are illuminated by the light of Christ's life. Some have summarized it this way. In the Old Testament, Christ is concealed. In the New Testament, he is revealed. While many prophecies are clear beforehand, some can be seen only in the light of Christ's life. Those that become clear after Christ are no less a product of supernatural design than those that were clear before Christ. Is Jesus God? As we have seen, the Old Testament predicts the coming of a Messiah who would be born a man, but somehow be God as well, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Jesus is the only known person who meets the predicted qualifications of the Messiah. But did he claim to be God? Certainly the New Testament writers claimed on several occasions that Jesus was God. For example, in the opening chapter of his Gospel, John says, "The Word was God," and "The Word became flesh," John chapter 1, verse 1 and 14. Paul says that Christ is God over all, Romans chapter 9, verse 5, and "In Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form," Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Peter declares that believers receive righteousness from our God and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Matthew applies deity to Jesus when he quotes Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us, Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. The writer of Hebrews says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word," Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He also quotes Psalm chapter 45, verse 6, in claiming that God says of the Son, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever," Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. These are clear claims of Christ's deity by the apostles. Even the demons acknowledge that Jesus was God, Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, Luke chapter 4, verse 34 and 41. But did Jesus himself claim to be God? Direct claims to be God. Perhaps no claim is more direct than Jesus' response to Caiaphas' point-blank interrogation. "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Mark chapter 14, verses 61 to 64. Notice that Jesus responded to the direct question with a direct answer, "I am." Referring to himself as the Son of Man, Jesus then added that he would be coming back on the clouds of heaven. Caiaphas and his onlookers knew the implication. This was a reference to the vision the Old Testament prophet Daniel had of the end times. The Messiah, the Son of Man, will come to earth to judge the world on the authority given to him by God the Father, the Ancient of Days, and all the world's people will worship him. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Of course, no one is to be worshipped but God himself. Yet here was Christ claiming that he would be the one to judge the world and receive worship from its people. He was claiming to be God, and everyone knew it. While Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the I am response to Caiaphas, John tells of another occasion where Jesus claims deity by answering, I am. This occurs during a tense exchange with some Jews. After several volleys back and forth about the true identity of Jesus, the conversation culminates with Jesus declaring, Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. At this they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. John chapter 8, verses 56 to 59. Skeptics may say, Before Abraham was born, I am, is not even good English. It's the wrong tense. Exactly. Jesus isn't worried about grammar because he's quoting the very name God gave to Moses at the burning bush. Do you remember the movie The Ten Commandments? What did Moses, played by Charlton Heston, do when he encountered the burning bush? He asked God, Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God then said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 to 14. I am is the self-existent one. He has no past or future because he is eternal. He's not in time. Jesus was claiming to be that eternal, self-existent one, and that's why the Jews picked up stones to stone him. For those who continue to say, No, Jesus never claimed to be God, we have a question. If Jesus didn't claim to be God, then why was he killed? Jesus' crucifixion, which is probably the most well-attested fact from all of ancient history, is difficult to explain unless he claimed to be God. The unbelieving Jews certainly knew he claimed to be God. On several occasions they picked up stones to stone him for blasphemy. Why was it obvious to first century people that Jesus claimed to be God, but it's not obvious to some present-day skeptics? Indirect claims to be God. In addition to these direct claims to be God, Jesus made several other statements that clearly implied he was God. Jesus prayed, And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. John chapter 17, verse 5, KJV. But the Old Testament says there is only one God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, Isaiah chapter 45, verses 5 and following. And God says, My glory will I not give to another. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8. He declared, I am the first and the last, Revelations chapter 1, verse 17, precisely the words used by God of himself in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 6. He said, I am the good shepherd, John chapter 10, verse 11, but the Old Testament says, The Lord is my shepherd, Psalms chapter 23, verse 1. Moreover, God says, As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 12. Jesus claimed to be the judge of all people, Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 and following, John chapter 5, verse 27. But Joel quotes God as saying, For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Joel chapter 3, verse 12. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John chapter 8, verse 12. But the psalmist declares, The Lord is my light. Psalms chapter 27, verse 1. Jesus declared, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it." John chapter 5, verse 21. But the Old Testament clearly taught that only God was the giver of life. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6. And the one to raise the dead, Isaiah chapter 16, verse 19, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, Job chapter 19, verse 25, and the only judge, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, Joel chapter 3, verse 12. Jesus insisted, "No one comes to the Father except through me," John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus also declared his deity implicitly through parables. In several of his parables, Jesus depicts himself in the role of God. For example, in responding to the Pharisees' complaint that Jesus is receiving and dining with sinners, Luke chapter 15, verse 2, Jesus tells three parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15, verses 4 to 32. The implication is that Jesus is doing what the Old Testament says God does. He is a shepherd who goes and finds what is lost, and a forgiving father who welcomes home repentant sinners. Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 11, Psalms chapter 103, verses 8 to 13. Incidentally, the Pharisees are represented by the complaining older son in the parable of the prodigal son. The Pharisees, like the older son, mistakenly think they deserve the father's gifts because of their good works. So this parable not only affirms the deity of Christ, but also teaches that salvation is a free gift that cannot be earned, only accepted. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 28 to 30, Jesus declares that he, the Son of Man, will rule on the glorious throne of Israel at the renewal of all things, and that his followers will rule with him. He then immediately teaches the parable of the workers and the vineyard, Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. That's where the kingdom of God is represented by a vineyard owned by an employer. The employer pays all workers equally, regardless of time worked, thereby communicating that God's grace is not based on any kind of merit such as length of service. The first will be last, and the last will be first. Jesus is represented by the employer who owns the vineyard and dispenses grace freely. This equates him with God, because in the Old Testament, God owns the vineyard. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. As we have seen, his use of Son of Man is also a claim to deity. Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom on several occasions, Mark chapter 2, verse 19, Matthew chapter 9, verse 15, chapter 25, verse 1, Luke chapter 5, verse 34, including in the parable of the 10 virgins, Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 to 13. Since the Old Testament identifies God as the bridegroom, Isaiah chapter 62, verse 5, Hosea chapter 2, verse 16, Jesus is equating himself with God. There are several other instances of Jesus implicitly claiming deity through parables. While we don't have space to treat them all here, Philip Payne concludes, "Out of Jesus's 52 recorded narrative parables, 20 depict him in imagery which the Old Testament typically refers to God." Divine Actions. In addition to making statements that affirmed his deity, and in addition to performing miracles, Jesus acted as if he was God. He said to a paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven," Mark chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. The scribes correctly responded, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus declared, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," and then immediately gave a new commandment. "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations," Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 19. God had given the Ten Commandments to Moses, but Jesus said, "A new commandment I give you, love one another," John chapter 13, verse 34. He requested prayer in his name, "And I will do whatever you ask in my name. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it," John chapter 14, verses 13 to 14. "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you," John chapter 15, verse 7. Despite the fact that both the Old and New Testaments forbid worshiping anyone other than God, Exodus chapter 20 verses 1 to 4, Deuteronomy chapter 5 verses 6 to 9, Acts chapter 14 verse 15, Revelations chapter 22 verses 8 to 9, Jesus accepted worship on at least 9 occasions. These include worship from 1. A healed leper, Matthew chapter 8 verse 2, 2. A ruler whose son Jesus had healed, Matthew chapter 9 verse 18, 3. The disciples after a storm, Matthew chapter 14 verse 33, 4. A Canaanite woman, Matthew chapter 15 verse 25, 5. The mother of James and John, Matthew chapter 20 verse 20, 6. A Gerasene demoniac, Mark chapter 5 verse 6, 7. A healed blind man, John chapter 9 verse 38, 8. All the disciples, Matthew chapter 28 verse 17, 9. Thomas, who said, "My Lord and my God," John chapter 20 verse 28. All of these people worshiped Jesus without one word of rebuke from him. Not only did Jesus accept this worship, he even commended those who acknowledged his deity. John chapter 20 verse 29, Matthew chapter 16 verse 17. This could only be done by a person who seriously considered himself to be God. Now let's put all of this into perspective. No one did that better than C.S. Lewis, who wrote, "Among these Jews, there suddenly turns up a man who goes about talking as if he was God. He claims to forgive sins. He says he has always existed. He says he is coming to judge the world at the end of time." Now let us get this clear. Among pantheists, like the Indians, anyone might say that he was a part of God or one with God. There would be nothing very odd about it. But this man, since he was a Jew, could not mean that kind of God. God, in their language, meant the being outside the world who had made it and was infinitely different from anything else. And when you have grasped that, you will see that what this man said was quite simply the most shocking thing that has ever been uttered by human lips. Imagine your neighbor making these kinds of claims. "I am the first and the last, the self-existing one. Do you need your sins forgiven? I can do it. Do you want to know how to live? I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Do you want to know whom you can trust? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Do you have any worries or requests? Pray in my name. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. Do you need access to God the Father? No one comes to the Father except through me. The Father and I are one." What would you think about your neighbor if he seriously said those things? You certainly wouldn't say, "Gee, I think he's a great moral teacher." No, you'd say, "This guy's nuts, because he's definitely claiming to be God." Again, no one has articulated this point better than C.S. Lewis, who wrote, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish things that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would rather be a lunatic, on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." Lewis is absolutely right. Since Jesus clearly claimed to be God, he couldn't be just a great moral teacher. Great moral teachers don't deceive people by falsely claiming to be God. Since Jesus claimed to be God, one of only three possibilities could be true. He was either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. Liar doesn't fit the facts. Jesus lived and taught the highest standard of ethics, and it's unlikely he would have laid down his life unless he really thought he was telling the truth. If Jesus thought he was God but really wasn't, then he would have been a lunatic. But lunatic doesn't fit either. Jesus uttered some of the most profound sayings ever recorded, and everyone, even his enemies, claimed that Jesus was a man of integrity who taught the truth. Mark chapter 12, verse 14. That leaves us with Lord. Peter Kreft puts the argument very simply. There are only two possible interpretations. Jesus is God or Jesus is not God. The argument in its simplest form looks like this. Jesus was either 1, God, if his claim about himself was true, or 2, a bad man, if what he said was not true, for good men do not claim to be God. But he was not a bad man. If anyone in history was not a bad man, Jesus was not a bad man. Therefore he was and is God. This seems logical, but is Lord really the right conclusion? After all, it's one thing to claim to be God. Anyone can do that. But it's another thing to prove it. Proofs that Jesus is God. As we have seen, Jesus clearly claimed to be God and often acted the part, but he didn't just claim it or act it, he proved it. He did so with 3 unparalleled proofs. 1, he fulfilled numerous messianic prophecies written hundreds of years in advance. 2, he lived a sinless life and performed miraculous deeds. 3, he predicted and then accomplished his own resurrection from the dead. We've already given evidence regarding the messianic prophecies, Jesus' miracles, and his resurrection. But what about this idea of Jesus being sinless? Jesus himself said, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" John chapter 8, verse 46, NASB. Moreover, his disciples, who spent 3 years with him day and night, claimed that Jesus was sinless. Peter characterized Jesus as an unblemished and spotless lamb, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, NASB, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, NASB. John said of Christ, "In him there is no sin," 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, NASB. Paul wrote that Jesus knew no sin, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, NASB. The writer of Hebrews made the same point by claiming that Jesus was without sin. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15, NASB. Now you try spending 3 days with any human being, much less 3 years, and you definitely will find faults. The New Testament writers said Jesus had none. But it wasn't just his friends who affirmed his supreme character. Christ's enemies couldn't find fault with him either. The Pharisees, who were actively searching for dirt on Jesus, could find none. Mark chapter 14, verse 55. They even admitted that Jesus taught the way of God in accordance with the truth. Mark chapter 12, verse 14. Even after all the efforts of the Pharisees to pin some charge on Jesus, Pilate found him innocent of any wrongdoing. Luke chapter 23, verse 22. But proof of Christ's deity does not depend on his sinlessness. The fulfilled prophecies, his miracles, and his resurrection are more than enough to prove that Jesus was God. Yet there are a few objections we need to address before concluding beyond a reasonable doubt that Jesus was and is the one true God. Objections to the deity of Christ. Why wasn't Jesus more overt? Despite some very clear claims to be God, skeptics point out that Jesus could have been a lot more overt, more often, if he really was God. Certainly that's true. He could have made many more direct claims if he thought it was necessary. However, there are several possible reasons he did not. First, Jesus didn't want interference from the Jews, who had the misconception that the Messiah would come and free them from Roman oppression. This actually became a problem despite Jesus' careful approach. At one point after performing miracles, Jesus had to escape from the Jews who wanted to make him king. John chapter 6, verse 15. Second, Jesus could not be our supreme human example if he pulled rank every time he got into any earthly trouble. His conduct provides us with a perfect example of humility and servitude, and how we ought to glorify the Father rather than ourselves. Third, Jesus had to be very careful about when and where he revealed his deity so that he could accomplish his mission of sacrificial atonement. If he had been too overt with his claims and miraculous proof, they might not have killed him. But if he had been too reserved, there would have been little proof that he was really God, and he may not have attracted a large enough following to spread his message. Finally, we must understand the religious context in which Jesus lived and taught. He introduced the idea that he personally fulfilled the entire Old Testament law, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, the law that had been revered and followed for centuries and was the foundation of all of the political and religious practices of the Jews. As N.T. Wright says, "This would be like announcing in a Muslim country that one was fulfilling the will of Allah while apparently vilifying Muhammad and burning a copy of the Quran." It's no wonder Jesus used parables to teach and made more indirect than direct references to his deity. He gave enough evidence to convince the open-minded, but not enough to overwhelm the free will of those wishing to cling to their own traditions. So there are good reasons why Jesus didn't directly proclaim his deity more often. However, we must not lose sight of the fact that he did so often enough. Before the Jews, John chapter 8, verse 58, and while under oath before the high priest when he knew his mission of sacrificial atonement was going to be completed, Matthew chapter 26, verse 64, Mark chapter 14, verse 62, Luke chapter 22, verse 70, Jesus clearly claimed to be God. Indirect denials of deity. Critics often cite three specific occasions in the New Testament where the deity of Christ can be called into question. The first is recorded in Matthew chapter 19, verse 17, where the rich young ruler calls Jesus good. Jesus appears to deny his deity by responding, "No one is good but one, that is God." But the critics are mistaken. Jesus is not denying his deity. He is affirming his deity by prompting the man to consider the implications of his statement. In effect, Jesus is asking, "Do you realize what you are saying when you call me good? Are you saying I am God?" This is apparent from the context because just a few verses later, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, who sits on his glorious throne and will enable the disciples to rule with him. Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. The second and third objections to Christ's deity have to do with Jesus being subordinate to the Father and limited in knowledge. In John chapter 14, verse 28, Jesus clearly subordinates himself to God by admitting, "The Father is greater than I." And in Matthew 24, verse 36, Jesus claims he doesn't know the date of his own return when he declares, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Now, how can Jesus be God if he is subordinate to the Father and is limited in knowledge? The answer to both of these objections lies in a proper understanding of the Trinity. First, let's state clearly what the Trinity is not. The Trinity is not three gods, three modes of one God, or three divine essences. The Trinity is three persons in one divine essence. In other words, there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who share one divine nature. The Trinity is like a triangle. A triangle has three corners, but it is still one triangle. Jesus shares in the one divine nature, but he also has a distinct human nature. Jesus is one who with two whats, a divine what and a human what. God is three whos. Father who, Son who, and Holy Spirit who, in one what. That is, three persons in one divine nature. Athanasius, one of the early church fathers, said the incarnation was not the subtraction of deity, it was the addition of humanity. Indeed, when Jesus was conceived, he did not cease being God. He simply added a human nature. How does this help us deal with objections 2 and 3? Well, since Jesus has two natures, whenever you ask a question about him, you really have to ask two questions. For example, did Jesus know the time of his second coming? As God, yes. As man, no. Did Jesus know all things? As God, yes. As man, no. In fact, Luke chapter 2, verse 52 admits that Jesus increased in wisdom. Did Jesus get hungry? As God, no. As man, yes. Did Jesus get tired? As God, no. As man, yes. The Trinity also helps us understand the sense in which Jesus declared, "The Father is greater than I." The Father and Son are equal in essence, but different in function. This is analogous to human relationships. For example, an earthly father is equally human with his son, but the father holds a higher office. Likewise, Jesus and the Father have different offices, but are both equally God. John chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 8, verse 58, chapter 10, verse 30. When Jesus added humanity, he voluntarily subordinated himself to the Father and accepted the limitations inherent with humanity. This is exactly what Paul explains in his letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. But Jesus never lost his divine nature or ceased being God. Table 13.3 summarizes the differences between Jesus and the Father. Jesus and the Father as God. Jesus is equal to the Father in his divine nature, in his divine essence, in his divine attributes, in his divine character. Jesus is subordinate to the Father in his human nature, in his human function, in his human office, in his human position. Objections to the Trinity. Despite what some skeptics may say, the Trinity is not illogical or against reason. Saying that there is one God and three gods would be illogical, but saying that there is one God who has three persons is not illogical. It may be beyond reason, but it's not against reason. That doesn't mean the Trinity can be completely understood. After all, no finite being can completely comprehend an infinite God. But we can apprehend the Trinity, just like we apprehend but do not completely comprehend the ocean. When we're standing on the beach, we can apprehend that there's an ocean in front of us, even though we can't completely comprehend its vast magnitude. Some Muslims charge that the Trinity is too complex. But who said that truth must always be simple? As C.S. Lewis aptly puts it, if Christianity was something we were making up, of course we could make it easier. But it is not. We cannot compete in simplicity with people who are inventing religions. How could we? We are dealing with fact. Of course, anyone can be simple if he has no facts to bother about. Some critics and cult leaders have suggested that the Trinity is a later invention of the Church, but this simply isn't true. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all referred to as God in the Scriptures. Besides, even if the Trinity was not accepted by all the early church fathers, that doesn't mean it's false. Truth is not determined by majority vote. The doctrine of the Trinity is sound scripturally as well as philosophically. In fact, instead of creating theological problems, the Trinity actually solves theological problems. For example, the Trinity helps us understand how love has existed from all eternity. The New Testament says God is love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. But how can love exist in a rigid monotheistic being? There's no one else to love. Triunity in the Godhead solves the problem. After all, to have love, there must be a lover, the Father, a loved one, the Son, and a spirit of love, the Holy Spirit. Because of this triune nature, God has existed eternally in a perfect fellowship of love. He is the perfect being who lacks nothing, not even love. Since he lacks nothing, God didn't need to create human beings for any reason. He wasn't lonely, as some preachers have been known to say. He simply chose to create us and loves us in accordance with his loving nature. In fact, his love is why he sent his Son, the second person of the Trinity, to take the punishment for our sins. His infinite justice condemns us, but his infinite love saves those who want to be saved. Summary and conclusion. Jesus Christ of Nazareth claimed and proved to be the Messiah God predicted by the Old Testament. His claims come in many forms, from direct I am statements to those that strongly imply his deity. His actions, including forgiving sins, assuming the authority of God to issue commands, and accepting worship due only to God, also reveal that Jesus really believed he was God. He then proved he was God by 1. Fulfilling numerous specific messianic prophecies written hundreds of years in advance. Jesus is the only person in history who fulfills all of these prophecies. 2. Living a sinless life and performing miraculous deeds. 3. Predicting and then accomplishing his own resurrection from the dead. We believe these facts have been established beyond a reasonable doubt. Therefore, we conclude that Jesus is God. Since we have already established that God is a morally perfect being, from the moral argument in chapter 7, then anything Jesus, who is God, teaches is true. What did Jesus teach? More specifically, what did he teach about the Bible? That's the subject of the next chapter.